Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we thank you that you have caused all of Holy Scripture to be written for our instruction, that we might be built up, strengthened, and nourished in the faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray that this word would be like a light shining into the darkness of our minds and hearts, that all of the places that need illuminating by it would be filled with light. Our Lord, help us to understand, and understanding help us to respond. For we pray this, trusting in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Hard to believe that it's already more than halfway through August this week. For a lot of students, school begins again. It's surprising how quickly time flies. I know as a kid, one of the things that I waited for is, like, all of life, it seemed, was a game of waiting for two things. And children, I know that you can probably sympathize with this, Christmas and summertime. And those two items, those two events, consumed me as a kid, especially as they got closer. You know, those last few weeks of school before summer were terrible in how long they lasted. I think as an adult, I wonder if that's how it will be with retirement. I'm kind of far away from retirement, but for you who aren't, I wonder if it's like that, waiting patiently for that day when you sign out or clock out for the last time and you step into the great age of retirement. I don't know what that's like, but I imagine it involves a lot of waiting. It's coming soon. It will happen. Whether it's retirement or summer or Christmas, we're all waiting for something. As we come to this passage here in James, we see that the coming of Jesus Christ, the second appearance of the Son of God, the second advent of Emmanuel, who's God with us, is what Christians are to wait for. It's that great event that's better than every summer you could ever imagine, that's better than any Christmas, I guess maybe than the first Christmas. It's better than all that we could wait for in this earth, because it is the consummation of all of our desires as Christians, of all of our hopes, what is it, of all of our fears, of all things. We wait in the coming of Jesus Christ. The Greek word for it is parousia. That's why the title of the sermon this evening is Patience in the Parousia, because in these verses 7 through 12, James's main theme is the second appearance of Christ, his parousia. It's the word used for the arrival of a king or of someone who comes with stately presence. It's what we wait for. This is a teaching, by the way, that's found absolutely everywhere in the New Testament, the second coming of Christ. I read one commentary said that there are over 300 references to it in the whole New Testament. That means that for about every 15 verses, you have a reference to the second coming of Christ. In other words, it is a vital part of New Testament piety, and your Christian life is to be focused on Jesus's appearance that could happen at any moment. It is clear from this passage that the judge is standing at the door, verse 9, that the time is near for the coming of the Lord, that he will appear again as he has promised. The question then is, what do we need? What sort of attributes do we as Christians need as we await Christ's second coming? How ought we to look forward to it? You know, how are we to be ready, you could say, Jesus tells the parable about a thief coming in the night, and the person who is greeted by the thief doesn't know when the thief is going to come. And he uses that to say that none of us knows, even Jesus himself doesn't know when the second coming will occur. The Father will instruct him to go, and he will go, and he will come in the clouds. We can't know the time. That's why we should always be ready. Well, what does being ready involve? Well, in the passage here before us in James, there are four things that we need in light of Christ's second coming. We need the patience of a farmer. We need the endurance of a prophet. We need the tongue of a saint and the hope of a pilgrim. Four items that are necessary for us as Christians as we await Christ's second coming. Let's look first in this passage. We're not going to be going verse by verse through it. We'll jump around a bit to distill its essence and its teaching for us this evening. What do we need in light of Christ's second coming? The first thing we need is patience like a farmer. Look at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Now, he uses the word therefore to refer our mind back to what he has just taught on back in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. That is, the church is being persecuted and attacked by those who are the wealthy and the rich. They have taken their lands and their houses. There's this threat that they have from those who are well-to-do and who use their riches not for good but for evil. And so in the light of the trials you face as Christians, in the light of the persecution you experience, in the light of your pilgrimage and your pilgrim nature, then be patient. Be patient because Christ is coming again. What does this patience look like in the light of Christ? Well, it looks like a farmer. That's why it says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. James is perhaps preaching this sermon or writing this letter to a group of Christians who are mostly farmers. And so he speaks to them in their own language. He says, look, you already know this cycle of planting a seed, of watering it, and then of waiting for the Lord to give the growth, to send the rain, that it might bear fruit. And that way, be patient. Now, be patient. Now, this is interesting that James says, Christ is coming again, and therefore you should be patient. It tells us, it teaches us, that there is an impatience that we can be tempted by. In other words, James is saying, don't be impatient when you think about the second coming of Christ. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't fret about what is ahead, about your daily bread. You know, a farmer might plant his seed and then be frantic and frazzled and completely stressed out about whether that seed is growing. Maybe he'll go to the edge of his field before it starts to sprout and dig up a few just to see if they're starting to germinate and send forth a little shoot, just to be sure. And a farmer can rack their minds silly, trying to impatiently bring about the growth of his crop. You know, a farmer's impatience might not destroy the crop. It'll probably grow anyway. But it'll destroy the farmer. It'll ruin him. That's what worry does. It's what stress does. You know, there even are all sorts of like scientific studies to say that the effect of stress on our bodies is extreme because of the release of cortisol, and it ruins our bodies. Stress, impatience. Well, as we think about the second coming of Christ, Christians, in their practice of spirituality, of piety, your devotion to Jesus should be one of patience. What does that look like? Well, using this example of the farmer, I think we can see two things. First, it looks like a reliance upon God's providence and his sovereignty. Because, you know, we confess to believe in God's sovereignty. He's in control of all things. And one of the ways he exercises his sovereignty in our lives is through providence. We saw that this morning in how the church is preserved through the providence of Christ. Well, here, in the example of a farmer, God providentially sends his rains. He doesn't directly send rain. He causes it to come about through the sort of natural processes of this world, the evaporation of water that leads to winds that sends rain upon the land. It's how God provides for the farmer, for his children. He is the giver of every perfect gift. So we, as his people, have every reason to rely upon his providence, even when times are slim, even when the farmer looks at the horizon and there's been a drought for a long time and there's no cloud, what does he do? Is he going to fret and worry? Or is he going to entrust his situation into the hands of a faithful Creator while doing good? Well, he should do that. And we should too. We should as well. Rely upon God's careful providence and sovereignty. Even when there's lack, he will see us through the hard times. And then secondly, work, expecting the Lord to bless the labors of your hands. Now, that's what the farmer does. The farmer, he relies upon the Lord totally when he plants a seed. But he still plants the seed. He still weeds the field. He still applies the fertilizer. Hopefully not from an impatience, but because that's just what you have to do. It's what being a good farmer involves. The same thing in our lives as we patiently await Christ's second coming. We do so by pursuing our vocations and our callings with the same zeal that we always have. It might be an apocryphal saying, but someone once asked Martin Luther, supposedly, what would you do if you knew tomorrow were the end of the world? And Luther's response was, well, I would plant an apple tree, which seems foolish. But by that, he meant, I would go about doing what I would do any other day. I would go about just living life. It's not like I would just cease what I'm doing and then just sit in a room and wait. Yet Christ's return could be any moment. And there have been all sorts of sort of heterodox or heretical sects throughout church history that have seen Christ coming and perhaps prophesied that it's going to be in the next couple of years or something. And what do the people do? They leave their jobs. They go and live together. They give up. They don't continue in their vocations. Yet God has called us and equipped us to serve one another through unique ways. And part of the way that we wait patiently for Christ's second coming is doing what God has called us and equipped us and provided for us to do, and to do it well. As you're a parent, you continue to parent your children and to care for them. If you're an engineer, you continue to crank out the math problems and the designs. If whatever your vocation is, you wake up in the morning and you pursue it with wholehearted zeal. Work, expecting the Lord to bless the labor of your hands for your good and for others' good. Also, to continue to worship. You cannot subtract patience and waiting for the second coming from the act of worship. It's how we fit ourselves for heaven. It's how we strengthen ourselves for the age to come, is in worship. Actually, what we do is we gather and give attention to God speaking to us throughout the whole service of worship. As we come and rest in his presence, we are experiencing a small piece of heaven. It doesn't seem like that oftentimes, but that's true nonetheless, because God is present and he's speaking to us. He's fitting us. He's changing us. He's making us more like Christ to teach us that our citizenship is not here below, but it's in heaven, from where we await a Savior who will come and fully transform our lowly bodies to be like his most glorious body. So what do we do as we patiently wait for Christ's second coming? We rely upon his providence. We work, expecting the Lord to bless the labor of our hands, and we worship. The Lord, or James here, speaking for the Lord, presses upon us patience like a farmer. Then he goes on to say that we also need endurance, like a prophet. Look at verse 8. He says, you also be patient. So he's summarizing what he just said. And then he says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And then in verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider them, or those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. He's the word steadfast here, or endurance. It's speaking of being strengthened in our hearts. So he's saying here, pursue the strength of a prophet. The endurance of the prophet is what you need to wait for Christ's second coming. The heart here is the key. That's why he says in verse 8, establish or strengthen your heart. If you're an endurance athlete, that means, if you run marathons or cross-country skiing or biking or some sort of swimming. You know, if you are giving yourself to long races, long contests, requires endurance. And endurance is not just a function of your muscles. It involves your heart. Your heart has to be strengthened. That's why James says here, strengthen your heart. Establish, make firm the resolve in your soul. Doug Moo, he's a commentator on James. He's a great New Testament commentator on many books of the Bible. But on James, he says here, describing what is in view, he says that a strong heart is a firm adherence to the faith in the midst of temptation and trial. So that establishing your heart, strengthening your heart, is merely, or is accomplished through the gospel itself. It's a mere focus on the gospel, on that message that brought us to eternal life in the very beginning and that strengthens us all the way through. In other words, you could say, if you are the endurance athlete, the prophet who is continuing on, steadfast in the Lord, the fuel that you need is the gospel itself. Now, that means it's the gospel in its narrow sense. By narrow sense, I mean John 3:16, you know, the gospel in a nutshell. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Or Paul's summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, that it involves Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This is the gospel, and in its essence, it's boiled down sort of narrow sense. But it also means that we strengthen our hearts through the gospel in its broad sense. What do I mean by that? Well, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. You know, Mark's gospel says his book, all 16 chapters, is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when you hear the word gospel, you say, what is the gospel? Well, in a narrow sense, it's the proclamation of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. In a broad sense, it's the life and ministry of Christ that consumes chapter after chapter after chapter. It's why we ought to give ourselves to learning and to instilling within our hearts the gospel message, meaning Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's why in Sunday school for the next month, we're going to give ourselves to studying the gospels, because they are given to us by the Lord to strengthen our hearts so that we might endure to the end. The prophets provide an example of what this looks like. Think of the prophets. Think of perhaps the prophet that experienced some of the most difficult antagonism, that is Jeremiah, as he was equipped to teach and preach the message to Jerusalem of its impending destruction if it would not repent and turn to the Lord. Jeremiah preached and proclaimed often, continually, the very word that God gave him, knowing that it would bring him persecution and suffering. It's actually this scene in Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 14, and then into chapter 20, where we read that Jeremiah came. He came to the temple and the Lord's house. He preaches, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing upon this city and upon all its towns all the disaster that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their neck, refusing to hear my words." And then there's a priest there, Pashur, who hears Jeremiah prophesying these things. And what does he do? While Jeremiah is in the temple, he arrests him, he beats him, he puts him in the stocks. Remember, the stocks are like those sort of piece of wood where your hands are held together and your neck is prevented from moving and your feet are chained. He puts Jeremiah in the stocks for a night. And then next day, he again calls him out. And what does Jeremiah do through all of this? He continues to proclaim the word that God gave him, which is a word of judgment, a word that prepares Jerusalem, hopefully, for repentance, but they never do. Jeremiah faces great persecution. He's actually called the weeping prophet for that very reason. Everyone spurned his message. They rejected him. Isaiah is another one who tradition outside of the Bible says that in Hebrews 11, when it mentions some who were sawn in two, that's referring to Isaiah. You know, the faithful prophet who wrote clearly 800 years before Christ's coming, clearly of Jesus and his birth and his ministry and his death, his burial, his resurrection, and yet he was most likely cut in two. Think of Ezekiel. If you know Ezekiel's story, a faithful prophet, the Son of Man, as he goes to preach to God's people, and he is constantly, constantly rejected. Think of Daniel, who was actually one who was exiled, like Jeremiah, but exiled to Babylon, and where he had every opportunity to pursue the acclaim and the riches and the wealth of the world, and yet he remained faithful to the Lord, even to the point of hurt. Well, the Lord protected him, did he not? In a den of lions, he protected him throughout his interactions with Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord was faithful, but he blessed him because of his steadfastness. And perhaps the ultimate example of this is Job. James actually mentions Job here. Verse 11, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. What does endurance look like? It looks like these prophets, and it looks like Job. Now, Job wasn't perfect. It's one thing we've seen in our Sunday school class with Elder Rist, and as he, Lord willing, in the future takes that up again, is that Job isn't perfect. He does make mistakes. Yet throughout his whole trial, he is always resigned to the Lord. That is, he never obeys the voice of his wife who says, just, you know, forget the Lord and curse the Lord and die. He never does that. Even if he complains and even if he steps over the line, maybe in a few places, he still has faith that is firmly fixed, steadfastly in the Lord. And we see that on display because when God shows up, Job is quiet. And he heeds what the Lord himself says. He was steadfast in the trial that he faced. This is the pattern for us as we await the second coming. We're to have an endurance, a steadfastness, like a prophet has. We're not to falter, like many who have gone before us have. What are ways that we falter? There's the temptation to walk away altogether from the faith. The book of Hebrews is written to counteract this temptation. Do not neglect so great a salvation, the writer says. Because the Hebrews, probably some of the same community or the same people who received James' letter here, received a letter to the Hebrews. And the author to the Hebrews says, don't turn aside from Christ. Where else do you have to go? Why go back to the Old Testament types and shadows when the reality is standing here before you? It was a temptation, especially in the midst of persecution and trial, which they were experiencing. The temptation is often to not endure or not remain steadfast by forgetting the basics of the faith. That is, if establishing your heart involves the gospel and being completely devoted to it and strengthened by it, then perhaps we're tempted to think, well, that's just the bit. I got that. You know, don't tell me the gospel again. Okay, I understand that. You know, let's move on. Let's go to something else. Bring me to the deeper things of the faith. When the gospel is to be our continued diet. And, you know, it is one of those things that can be understood by a child. Christ died for your sins. He rose again on the third day. That is your salvation. But it's also something that an adult, the most mature Christian, could meditate on and dwell on for their entire lives and never plumb the depth of. Christ died for my sins. How marvelous. Don't give in to the temptation to think that it's just the basic things and then you have to move past them. Establish your heart by meditating on the truth of even those most ordinary gospel truths. I mean, I guess another way to not remain steadfast is simply to give in to temptation. You know, temptation is a very difficult force and power. And, you know, I think, I don't know who said it, maybe it was C.S. Lewis, that, you know, the most surefire, effective way to escape temptation in life is to give in to it. Because then it stops. And that's the easy way out. But it's not the Christian way out. And if you do give in to temptation, be quick to repent. Be quick to return. be quick to confess. The Lord is ever merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and not one of us is too far gone that he won't receive us back. Another way that we could fail to persevere and to remain steadfast is to become very cynical in light of suffering. I think for our particular day and age, this is a very strong temptation, that whenever we face difficulty from without or within, when Christians disappoint us, it's very easy to become super cynical about the gospel itself. You know, this doesn't work. It doesn't bring any change. You know, why do we subject ourselves to the Christian faith and the church if it's just filled with hypocrites? You know, what good does it do to hear another sermon? It's a very common response to just become cynical in light of the suffering and the issues that churches face from within, to become always negative and unthankful and cold. That's not what the prophets did. The prophets remained steadfast because their focus was not on themselves and their suffering. It was on the Lord who speaks and the Lord who promises and the Lord who comforts. It's amazing that the prophets who experienced the greatest persecution, like Jeremiah, like Isaiah, are the ones that clearly spoke of the glories of what God will do. Isaiah, and sometimes speaking so specifically of the gospel that sometimes Isaiah is called the fifth gospel. And you see that if you read Isaiah 40 through 66, it's wonderful in the promises that Isaiah outlines there. And Jeremiah, as we read this morning in our assurance of pardon, Jeremiah is the one who prophesies the glories of the new covenant that is better than this old covenant that Israel broke and is experiencing the covenant curses of. But the Lord brings a better covenant. He forgives our sins. He remembers it no more. He writes his law on our hearts. The Lord speaks through his prophets. They never grow cynical. They never grow negative, unthankful, and cold. They never grow bitter or harsh to the Lord and to his people. They continue to steadfastly do what God has called them to do. We need the perseverance or the endurance of a prophet. At least to a third thing we need, and that is the tongue of a saint. I say that because in this passage, James deals with the tongue again. It's like he's wrapping up his sermon. This is where he brings to conclusion an emphasis that you've seen throughout his whole book, that is the power of the tongue. Because the tongue is terribly powerful to destroy or to bless. That's the whole point of chapter 3. The unbridled tongue can disrupt a church fellowship. It can destroy relationships. It sets ablaze a forest. It's like a rudder of a ship. It's so small, but yet it controls the whole thing. And it can drive the ship into shoals and into the beach and then ruin it and cause a shipwreck, or it can drive it into calm waters. The tongue is very powerful. And as Christians, as saints, we ought to use our tongues to glorify Christ and to bless one another, especially as Christ's coming is imminent. Notice here, there are a number of temptations that James outlines here for Christians as they wait the second coming that's connected with our speech. The first one here is the temptation to grumble against one another. He says in verse 9, do not grumble against each other, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Christ is coming again, and he's coming as judge, so do not grumble. Do not use your tongues to complain to and about each other. You know, pressures without or outside of, say, a family can sometimes cause conflict within that family. You know, a husband who goes away to work and is just really, really frazzled because of all of the stress there comes home and takes it out on his family, or a wife, the same thing, or children go to school and it's a hard day and they come home and take it out on their brothers and sisters. It's sadly what we do often. So pressures without, from the world, or even within, cause conflict within the church. We take out some of our stress on one another. We grumble and complain against each other. We measure each other not by Christ. We don't count each other as Christians. We want to make sure each other that we're perfect. We want our fellow neighbor, our brother and sister in Christ, to be perfect. And all the ways that they're not, oh boy, we talk about it. I mean, it should not be. As we wait for Christ's return, we should use our tongues in a godly way rather than grumbling. We should also use our tongues in a truthful way rather than fudging the truth. Look at verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Another sin that's a temptation for those who await the second coming of Christ is to be a little loose with the truth. James isn't saying that all oaths are wrong, just as Jesus doesn't say the same thing in his Sermon on the Mount. Especially oaths that are made in a formal setting, like in our day and time, think of an oath before a court or something like that. That's perfectly acceptable. What James has in mind here is a frivolous use of either God's name in swearing an oath, or the practice in that day was not to use God's name, but to have a bit of an out when you make promises by swearing not by God, but by, say, the earth or Jerusalem or the temple. Therefore, if you happen to break that promise, at least in your own mind, it's not as severe as making a promise based on the Lord's name. That's why Jesus castigates the Pharisees for practicing such a foolish thing. In our day, it's like making a promise with your fingers behind your back crossed, thinking that somehow that gets you out of it. This is a call here as Christians in the last days, in light of the second coming of Christ, to let our speech be full of truthfulness so that we don't have to, when we make a statement, back it up or try to back it up by saying, no, I promise what I'm telling you is true. Think of the boy who cried wolf, that, you know, classic fable. The third time, it's like the boy crying wolf and saying, no, I promise what I'm saying, there really is a wolf. I swear there's a wolf. Being a Christian involves not getting to that, not even having to swear, not having to make oath upon oath or promise upon promise that our word is good as it is. In our everyday conversation, that in order to emphasize the truthfulness of something, we don't have to pile on oath after oath after oath, because we are already known to be a truthful person. We don't have to go overboard. That's what James encourages here. Let your yes be known by others as trustworthy. And let your no be truly a no, that you're not speaking with like a double tongue or two-faced way. You know, be all about truthfulness. Now, what do these two temptations of the tongue have to do with the second coming of Christ? Why does James say, be ready for the second coming and watch how you speak by not grumbling to each other and by not fudging the truth? Well, first of all, there's the test of the tongue. You know, the tongue reveals the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It gives a temperature reading on our hearts. And our tongues can therefore be either used to witness to the glory of Christ and be instruments of the gospel, or they can tear down. They can be terrible witnesses. And James has the encouragement back in James chapter 3 to speak kindly to one another. And he mentions the horrible hypocrisy that is a temptation to us. In verse 9 of chapter 3, he says, with our tongues we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. He says, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. So our whole Christian life in some way is represented by the use of our tongue. So much so that I think when someone becomes a Christian and there's a radical conversion that goes on in the person's life, it's most evidently seen in the way that they speak. So that their speech is utterly transformed by God himself. The tongue is a major part, if not the most major part, of our witness. Therefore, it's connected to our Christian life in all ways. And there's a promise that Jesus said that we will be brought into judgment for every idle word and for every foolish word. Our tongues reveal much about us. That's why James here says, basically, beware, brothers. He's speaking to Christians in Jesus' judgment of the church, whereby our works will either abound to the glory of God or be burnt up in fire like wood, hay, and stubble. Look, let what you do with your tongues lead to the glory of God and the good of each other and the witness of Christ. It's how you prepare for his second coming. You need the tongue of a saint. But then finally here, the things we need for Christ's second coming are, the patience of a farmer, the endurance of a prophet, the tongue of a saint. We need the hope of a pilgrim. James is wrapping up his sermon, his letter. He began it by offering it to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. It's a sort of code language of describing Christians in their pilgrimage in this life, which is where you do not ultimately belong in this world. To you pilgrims, have hope. That's the final thing we need as we wait for Christ's second coming. What does a pilgrim hope for? Well, he or she hopes for arrival, right? Pilgrimage is moving somewhere. Getting to the destination is perhaps the supreme hope. And the supreme blessing is the crown of life. It's life with God. It's getting home. A pilgrim hopes for sight, seeing Christ in all of his glory. This was Job's hope. For I know, he says in Job chapter 19, that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Not only to arrive home with Christ, but to lay our eyes upon him, to gaze upon his beauty, to rejoice in all of his glory, and to rest. It's the last hope of a pilgrim. To rest in the Lord because his purposes are filled with compassion and mercy. Verse 11. This is what Job looked for. The steadfastness of Job. He says, you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. That is surely on display in Job's life. He received back in that lifetime, double what he once had. Now, yes, we don't have the same experience as Job, hopefully. But the Lord does load us with blessing. If not in this life, then definitely in the age to come, the place where we're traveling, the new country we're longing for as pilgrims. Christ went to prepare a place for us, and he's coming again to take us where he is, to set up his new heavens and new earth, where we will be with him forever. And that's what we're to long for. And while we're waiting, we're to do so with patience, with steadfastness, with purity of speech, and with hope, because he is good for his promises. Amen. Thank you, Lord.